And next week, I actually, for the first time since being here at Faith Bible Church, my theology has shifted slightly. And so you'll need to be here next week as we open up Mark chapter 10 and the special place that children enjoy in the kingdom of God, as well as the example that they are to all of us. And that's next week as we continue our way through Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, open there. Some years back, a witty author who uses sarcasm unbelievably strong wrote an article that I thought was very pointed. It was called How to Exasperate Your Wife. And his goal was to catch the attention of husbands who were doing a bad job. Let me repeat what I just said. What I'm about to read to you and share with you is not the right way to do stuff, just in case you husbands might get it wrong. It is not how to be a good husband, but how some husbands have done badly. And because he uses sarcasm so bitingly, hang on. First and foremost, he says, the thing to do if you want to frustrate your wife is to take a strong stand on male leadership. Now, by strong stand, I mean make certain that you yell a lot and that you yell loud, not actually be a spirit-filled servant leader. He says another proven frustration technique is to show fussiness over meals. It doesn't really matter how you show the fussiness, just be picky. You know, demand that the meal be done right at 6 o'clock. Demand that it be piping hot. Demand that the meal would not ever have that most vile vegetable that you hate the most. That kind of thing. Another technique to frustrate your wife is to make sure you husbands talk about how various women at work or at church are good looking. Let that sit a moment. Just make general observations and never be specific, but share your observation that more women seem to be keeping themselves fit these days. And on a related note, a husband should be concerned about his wife's weight, and he must vocalize his concern from time to time in a very helpful tone of voice, of course. Unless you husbands tell her that she's inadvertently put on a few pounds, she will never know. Did you catch the sarcasm there? Husbands must be required that their wives must never know more than he does in any area. If by chance she does know more, there must be an unspoken assumption in the household that she should keep quiet about it. To do otherwise would be disrespectful. And husbands must make certain that the television is on from the time they get home until about 11 p.m. This will provide a certain wallpaper for the mind, and it fills those awkward silences. After all, the wife should be given every opportunity to learn what she, you know, what he thinks, what shows he likes, and what sporting events are really important to her husband. And of course, after 11 p.m., when the lights are turned off, he should head off to bed like a six-year-old on Christmas morning, expecting to find the Song of Solomon come to life every night, now that she is exhausted from her multiple responsibilities. That's the end of the article, and I summarize some of it. But when selfishness reigns, the marriage will strain. And interesting enough, in our culture, about a third of marriages, when they do strain and they really become hard work, that's when divorce kicks in. A third of the marriages in our country. And yet God made marriage for one man and one woman to be one for life. There's a vow, there's a consummation, and that union of two for one for life. Just like God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, marriage is three persons. A husband, a wife, and Christ. And yet, all three are one. And marriage is for God's glory. It is for our best. And yet, divorce seriously mars that glory that God desired for it to bring and seriously harms that man and woman. If it's really safe to say that divorce is the remedy that is worse than the marital disease, it's not a good solution. It looks like an easy answer, but it's actually a very cruel one and very deceptive. One attorney said this: there are two processes that must never be started prematurely, embalming and divorce. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, hated divorce so much, he said, quote, "I prefer bigamy to divorce." Divorce is an explosive issue today. And today you'll hear some things from God's Word that will probably make you a little uncomfortable. But understand, it was a divisive and dangerous issue in the Lord's day. And that's what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 10. The Lord tackles this issue with wisdom and love and truth. And we are dealing with this because we're working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. We happen to be in chapter 10, and he's dealing with the issue of divorce. So please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and take the outline that's found in your bulletin and understand where Jesus is at. Point number one, and we're just going to do a very brief review here. Number one that we've looked at already in the last 2 weeks is that the circumstances for clarification on divorce, and that's verse 1. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds were gathering around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. He's in Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. It's right by Jericho. It's below Jerusalem, and he's about to head to Jerusalem for his final week of ministry, his public ministry, where he's now headed toward the cross. Large crowds have gathered around Jesus Christ as he teaches them, and Matthew tells us that he's also healing people. And yet, while he is trying to show compassion to people, the Pharisees are trying to trap him. And that leads us to point number two in your outline, the confrontation over the question of divorce. They're using this as a trap. Verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, the religious leaders test the Lord. They're trying to get him to declare the biblical position on divorce, which is contrary to what the population has accepted. They've accepted easy divorce, and the Lord is saying, no, it's very rare that someone would divorce. And they're trying to get him to say that publicly so they can make the crowds reject Christ. They're also trying to trap him in a very, very devious way. John the Baptist spoke out against Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias and their unbiblical divorces and now marriage to one another. He actually married his brother's wife, and it was unbiblical in that whole process. Well, it was so hostile toward Herodias, she got her husband to arrest John the Baptist and then to behead John the Baptist. And the Pharisees are hoping now that they're in Perea, which is where Herod Antipas is responsible for ruling, that he'll do the same thing to Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus beheaded. They're trying to get Rome to kill the Lord Jesus because now the Jews do not have the right to exercise capital punishment. That must happen through Rome, so they're trying to get Herod Antipas to do it. So that's what's happening here. It's a wicked, wicked trap, and of course, they're going to fail miserably, and Jesus does what we should do when we're asked a cunning question. Number three in your outline, they're clarifying the true authority on divorce. Verse 3, look at it. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" He's going, what's the Bible say? He points them to the Scripture. He's trying to help them to see what Moses really commanded in the Old Testament, that divorce is a break from Scripture. Moses did not command divorce. Moses didn't even say, when you divorce, give her the paperwork. Moses only commanded not to remarry someone who is unbiblically divorced. That was the situation in Deuteronomy 24 that we looked at detailed last week. The rabbis had misinterpreted the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, and what was happening there is that there were some wives who were committing some indecent acts of sin, which is not defined for us, but they were short of adultery. Now, adultery had the death penalty to it. If you committed adultery, you were killed. So these wives were committing these indecent acts, but short of adultery. And so these men were divorcing their wives for an unbiblical reason. And therefore, he said, you cannot remarry this woman. You can't remarry your wife once she's been married to someone else and then divorced. You can't do it. And that was against God's word. But the Pharisees had misunderstood that. The rabbis had misinterpreted that. And so look what they said in verse 4. He says, what did he command them? Well, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, all you had to do to divorce your wife back then was this. You had to fill out a piece of paper, and this is what it had to say. Let this be from me thy writ of divorce, a letter of dismissal, and deed of liberation, that thou mayest marry whosoever and whatsoever man that wilt. You'd have to write that on paper, and then all you had to do was hand that to your wife, that certificate, within the presence of two witnesses, and now she's divorced. Talk about easy divorce. That was the ultimate easy divorce. Hashtag, she gone. Okay, that's it. She's out of here. And it was really easy, and it was going on all the time. But Jesus tells him, you got it wrong. In fact, you got it wrong because your hearts are wrong. And that's what he says in verse 5. Look at it, verse 5. He says, but Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your what? Your heart. The hardness of your what, everybody?
Heart.
He wrote you this commandment. Number 4 in your outline, the real cause God allowed divorce at all. The real cause God allowed divorce is because of the sinfulness and the hardness of your hearts. Like them today, even people in this room have a difficult time embracing God's hatred for divorce. It's easy for us to look at the scripture and say, oh yes, I embrace what God says, until it's your marriage, or until it's your children's marriage, or your parents' marriage, or your best friend's marriage. And then all of a sudden it becomes very, very difficult, does it not? And so Jesus is saying it's our hearts that are the issue. Since the fall into sin, God's curse of men and women in the garden that was talked about in Genesis 3, we looked at last week, the natural inclination of a wife is to try to control her husband. And the natural inclination of a husband is to try to master his wife. Well, that brings about issues in the marriage. And a wife will seek to be independent and dominant, and the husband's going to try to overpower her revolt. And instead of pursuing God's amazing plan for marriage, divorce was allowed because of people's stiff-necked heart set against God's desire for holiness. They didn't want God's plan and God's word. And their relationship with God became hard and rule-driven. So therefore, then their relationship with their spouse became hard and rule-driven. And they were divorcing and remarriage like mad during this time. But God says, I had a better plan. And he wanted to remind them of this incredible plan he has for marriage. And what is his plan? Well, number 5 in your outline, the calculated design of God for marriage, not divorce. And that's in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. If you look at that, he's describing his plan for marriage, the way it was designed. So look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer what? Two, but they are one flesh. God's original blueprint for marriage is to be an exclusive, we looked at this last week, very loyal, inseparable, viewed as a treasured gift from God. He's telling him, cut the cord, the umbilical cord, begin a new family that's saturated with oneness, of two becoming one. Now, that does not demand that husbands and wives have to dress the same, okay? You know, some people do that. That's fine. Whatever you want. In our marriage, dressing the same was, I think, the same as anathema. I think that's what it was. But if you do that, that's fine. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about not the externals. What's he talking about? Internals. The same wants, the same desires. Understanding one another. So what's he say? Verse 9. What therefore God has what? Joined together. Everybody say that. What God therefore has joined together, let no man what?
Separate.
Joined there actually means yoked together. And the imagery in the agricultural environment was that two oxen pulling together. And what the imagery is really an encouragement to all the women listening back then, and that he's proving to women that God did not make you to be a man's slave or a man's toy, but his helper, his complement, counterpart, and co-pilot together in this life. That's what he designed it, yoked together. And he reminds them that marriage is always the work of God and that divorce is always the work of man. And therefore, no man has the right to separate. That word separate, verse 9, means divorce in other contexts, and it doesn't mean it here as well. So you have no right to divorce what God has joined together. And any professing Christian who claims that the Lord led them out of their marriage is lying. God did not lead you out of the marriage, and you're making God out to be a liar. I know of a man who, after 20 years of marriage with growing marital struggles, he decided to divorce his wife. And when he was preparing the paperwork for the final financial settlement, he began to rummage through his old checks. And as he was going through them, he saw the canceled check for their honeymoon hotel, and then their first car. And then he finally ran into the check of to the hospital for their first daughter, and then their first car, and then their first home. And it went on and on and on, and he sat back and tears filled his eyes. And he realized all that they had gone through together and the amazing memories that he had just reviewed. And so he decided he would call his wife, almost ex-wife. He reviewed what he had just reviewed for the last 3 hours. And then he asked her forgiveness and begged her that they could then start again, that they would not throw away what God had brought together. And they did. Divorce is not God's will. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God hates divorce. And the consequences that God is desiring there is that there would be an heritage, a seed. And we talked a little bit last week about the damaging effects of this upon children. But he hates divorce. Now, that's all review. But this fact of all that he's taught now, all that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks, raises some serious questions. And the disciples want answers from Jesus. Take a look at what happens in verse 10 of Mark chapter 10. Look at it. In the house, the disciples began questioning Jesus, him, about this again. So number 6 in your outline, the need for clarification on divorce for the disciples. The need for clarification on divorce. Look at verses 2 through 9. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees outside, talking about divorce. And now in verse 10, notice Jesus is inside the house, somewhere in Perea, talking to his disciples about divorce and remarriage. So this is a different setting. And have you ever been in a part of a conversation, I know you have, where somebody says something and it's so shocking, your mouth kind of opens up and you go, could you say that again? You ever done that? All three of you. Okay, that's good. That's what's happening here. What he has just said has blown them away. The Lord's word on divorce is so scandalous that his own disciples are going, I'm going to ask you again. It's like us saying, say what? Say that again? Would you repeat that? They had lost God's beautiful design for marriage, and they were so used to the idea of easy divorce where you just merely give your wife the proper paperwork and release her for just the most insignificant reasons. The disciples, verse 10, look at that word there, question Jesus, meaning they seek further information through interrogation. They're interrogating Christ. Tell us what you mean by this. They really want to know. This is intense here. So Jesus gives a clear picture now. Number 7, the consequences of divorce. That's what we're going to focus on today now as we're working our way through this text, verses 11 and 12. The consequences of divorce. Now grab your seat and read with me silently as I read aloud verses 11 and 12. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, Jesus cuts right through their tradition, all their customs. He overlooks their culture. He smashes their preconceived ideas, discards everything the rabbis taught, ignores everyone's opinion, and speaks the truth. Don't you love that? He just goes right for it. Now, it sounds a little harsh to you right now. Here's the reason. We have moved so far away from absolutes, so far away from God's truth, so far away from the Word of God in our day that it sounds a little harsh. But it's because we've moved, not God's Word. And here is one of the key tests of your belief of the authority of the Word of God. Listen, I'm telling you right now, it is really easy for you and I to stand here and to walk this through biblically and understand what God's Word has to say. It's another thing when you're facing someone that you love who's going through a divorce. That is the test of whether you really embrace the authority of the Word of God over this issue. And again, it doesn't matter what I say. We've said this here at FBC innumerable times. It doesn't matter what I say. All that matters is what God says. Amen to that?
Amen.
That's what matters. And if God's Word teaches this, then you've got to take your stand on what God teaches and be firm. So this is the test. Understand the excuses for divorce today are plenty. And I've heard way too many, personally. You've heard them. It's better for the children. That one, really, honestly, when that's said to me, I'm instantly going to vomit. Instantly. They won't see us argue anymore. Divorce is the lesser of two evils. God led me to this divorce. We're incompatible. There are irreconcilable differences. I'm not happy anymore. The feelings are gone. I don't love him anymore. Old songs like, "You've lost that love and feeling" by the Unrighteous Brothers. Usher's Papers, or Mr. Know-It-All, King of Anything, King of Anything, encourage the divorce mentality. Divorce is mocked by no one. Marriage is mocked by everyone. Sitcoms mock marriage. It's redefined by our media, and it's grossly misrepresented by churches, even in our area. This whole concept of God's view of marriage. Marriage is not a business deal. It's not a civil contract. It's not a piece of paperwork or an acquisition that can be dissolved. God's design for marriage is the welding of two people together into one for life. For life. So what are you going to do? Here's the challenge for your concept and view of the authority of the Word of God. Let me give you some scenarios that have happened in the context of my ministry and others that I know very well. A father tells you, number one, that his daughter has biblical grounds for divorce because his son-in-law has looked at pornography. He has committed porneia of Matthew 5:32. What will you say to them? Number two, a couple comes to you and wants to get remarried. The groom-to-be has never been married, but she has been married before and divorced, and she claimed, well, we just fell away from each other and that we had no feelings for each other. Are they eligible to be remarried? Number three, a couple from a Christian college gets married. He leaves her after 2 years of marriage. He divorces her for no biblical reason, then remarries. The question is he an adulterer? Is the woman he married an adulteress? Yes. Number four, where it really, really hurts, someone you care about is married to someone. And sometimes it's the person that they're married to, that you don't know them as well, but you see them as the innocent party, and your close relative is the one who's not doing well, or vice versa. But someone that you care about is going down that road, and yet it's not according to the Scripture. What are you going to say? With truth and grace, what are you going to say? Unbiblical divorce, Jesus says, brings about adultery. And he makes that clear in verses 11 through 12. Take a look at it. He describes the cost to divorcing a husband and divorcing a wife, verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, he answers them pointedly. And basically what he's saying here, take a look at it, look at it. It says, okay, let's make this really clear. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. If you divorce your wife, then marry somebody else, you commit adultery. And if you divorce your husband, then remarry someone else, then you commit adultery. God hates divorce. He's trying to let you know that nothing has changed since the Old Testament. Because it was often resulting in the breaking of the seventh commandment. If you get remarried, it leads to adultery. Again, let me be clear. Mark says the husband who divorces his wife without biblical grounds, say it one more time, without biblical grounds, someone who divorces his wife without biblical grounds is severing what God has joined together. Not only is divorce a grievous sin against God and one spouse, but sin is compounded when you marry someone else, then it leads to what? Adultery. It does. So look closely at verse 11, and let me kind of expose what's being said here, what Jesus is saying. Whoever divorces his wife, circle that whoever, that's indefinite. That means anyone. That means no matter who they are, Herod, Caesar, the high priest, your relative, your friend, your spouse, or a Christian. And look what he says. The two actions, there's two verbs in view here. One is divorce his wife, and then the next verb is marry another. Divorce means to put away, send away, terminate, set free, to abolish. And this is the basic sin of unjustly disrupting the dissolvable union that God designed. God made you one. To break that is sin. So the divorce itself is sin when it's not according to Scripture. And then to marry, and then he says to take in marriage, that's what it means. And notice the word follows it, marry another, marry another. The word another there means belonging to another. You're marrying someone who belongs to someone else. And that new spouse is not yours because they belong to someone else. When you unbiblically divorce, you're still married in God's eyes to that original spouse. And verse 11 says, the consequence of unbiblical divorce, then remarriage, is you, verse 11, committing adultery against her. So in God's eyes, you're still married to your original spouse. When you then marry someone else, you're committing adultery. That's what he's saying. And the force of this is incredible because the verbs divorce or remarriage are the subjunctive mood, which means it's talking about a possibility. This may happen. But when he says commit adultery, he uses the indicative mood, which means it's an established fact. If you do these things, established fact, you're an adulterer. You're an adulterer. And look at that phrase, commits adultery against her. That's present tense, which means you're continually an adulterer. And it's like God, you're marked as an adulterer. God considers you an adulterer. No matter if you misinterpret the Bible, like the Pharisees did, no matter what some pastor says and waving his hand and giving you permission to violate Scripture, and no matter what you think or you say, God says you're an adulterer. Even the term against her is literally on her, meaning you're marked with that. So write this down. In God's eyes, the husband who divorces his wife unbiblically is still married. In God's eyes, the husband who divorces his wife unbiblically is still married. Therefore, his remarriage to another woman is continual, unrepentant adultery. Continual, unrepentant adultery. A husband who divorces his wife, separating what God has joined together, is committing a grievous sin, and he is aggravating that sin by marrying someone else. So it's a double, in a sense, offense. The marriage is not only, and the husband is not only sinning against God, but also his wife involving himself in adultery and exposing her to adultery if she remarries as well. So it's this, all of a sudden, this proliferation of adultery is occurring. And this is what God is trying to shut down. So now Mark leaves off, some people ask this question, why does he leave off the exception clause? You know what the exception clause is? You find in Matthew, which we'll look at in a minute. It says, if anyone divorces his wife, except for the cause of immorality. Mark leaves that off. The reason I believe he writes it off and leaves it off is because he's writing the Romans. And the Romans were actually a lot more immoral than the first century Jews and more than we are right now in the USA. And this is very hard-hitting and very direct. He wants them to know that God hates divorce. In fact, Mark takes it even a step further. I'm sure you noticed that Jesus says the very same thing to a wife. Did you see that in verse 12? I'm sure you noticed that Jesus says this exact phrase to a wife who divorces her husband in verse 12. Mark is the only gospel of the four that actually addresses the wife. The only four. And basically he says, verse 12, look at it, if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. It's a very extremely rare for a Jewish wife to divorce her husband. Very, very rare. It didn't happen. But Mark's audience, who's he writing to? The Romans, mainly the Romans. And it was not rare for a Roman wife to divorce her husband, so Mark alone includes the Lord's statement addressed to wives in verse 12, showing us that our Lord holds both sexes equally accountable. Let me say that again. It used to be in the 1950s, halfway through the last century, basically almost all divorces, almost all of them, were because the husband had failed. The husband was being a philanderer. The husband was violating that relationship. That is not the case today. And often, in divorce situations, we find ourselves, especially as men, we often run to the rescue of the wife and blame the faulty husband. And sadly, his failure to be responsible, to lead, to love, to link with his wife is often the issue. But it's not always. And the Lord acknowledges that in verse 12. This is a two-way street here. I was close to a divorce counseling situation, a marriage that was really, really struggling. And this is back when I was in my 30s. And interesting enough, the wife came in and she showed these pastors who were working with this couple her forearms. And on her forearms were bruises. And those bruises were obviously, no question, the handprints of her husband on both of her arms. Well, honestly, I'm just being really honest here. When I see that in my heart, I'm not going to act on this, but in my heart, I'm thinking, where's the horse and where's the rope and where's the tree? Do you understand what I want to do? Lynch. Remember that lynching? That's my first response. But God was gracious to us, and we began to question her. And all of a sudden, another story evolved. And then we began to talk to the husband, and he confirmed the story. What the story was, she was so mad and so livid, she had gone to the kitchen and grabbed the largest, sharpest kitchen knife that she had, and she was going to kill her husband. And he had to defend himself, grab her arms and pin her up against the wall while she kicked and spit at him until she calmed down enough so that she would then drop the knife and not kill him. And it was all self-defense. And what I'm telling you is get the facts before you act. And number, yes, amen. And Jesus holds both sexes equally accountable. So you want to be careful to not just side with someone. Again, all divorce is contrary to God's word and God's will. And God can forgive divorce, just like any sin. And sometimes divorce is allowed as a lesser of two evils, but it is never pleasing to God. Write that down. It is never pleasing to God or good in and of itself. For the Christian, it is never the preferred option. And in Mark 10, our Lord explicitly states that unbiblical divorce leads to adultery in the next relationship when there's remarriage. So here's the big question this morning. Is divorce or remarriage ever allowed by God? Is divorce or remarriage ever allowed by God? Listen carefully now. There seems to be four circumstances referred to in Scripture where it could be allowable. Okay, four circumstances, not reasons, circumstances where it could be allowable. Here they are. Number one in your outline, when there is the death of a spouse. Again, reaffirming, not arranged by the other spouse. Okay, our God actually encourages remarriage at the death of a spouse. For young widows. Look at that, 1 Timothy 5:14. I want younger widows to what? Come on, everybody. What? Get married. Bear children. Keep house and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And even though he's talking about the law and he's using marriage as an illustration of the law, Romans 7:2 spells this out. It says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, then she is not an adulteress. So under the circumstances of death, remarriage is then possible. Number two, when a divorce or remarriage takes place prior to turning to Christ. Let me put it to you quickly, clearly, I hope. Divorce before you're saved sometimes then would allow you then to then remarry someone else. Okay, under certain circumstances. There are complications, there are cautions. This is not a formula, but that circumstance, God does not prevent a new believer from marrying if there's been this divorce in their past. But only in the Lord. And we would get that from a plethora of scripture. One of them would be 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So those things that were done pre-Christ then ultimately don't necessarily restrict someone from being remarried. Number three, when there is a particular kind of abandonment, you might want to write that down, abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7:15, divorce or remarriage might be biblical. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, it says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, if a non-Christian couple get married, both non-Christians, one spouse gets saved, the unbeliever who is now married to a Christian is going, I don't want to live with that Christian. I have nothing to do with this person. They don't worship my gods. I want to be around them. Then the unbeliever then divorces that believer because of their faith of the believer, and the unbeliever then leaves. That Christian is free to remarry under certain circumstances. 1 Corinthians 7:15, they are not under bondage. Again, none of these are formula, but these are the circumstances that the Bible describes where this might be possible. Then number four, when there's adultery. When there's adultery. Jesus makes this really clear in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Look at those two verses in your outline, Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of what?
Unchastity.
Everyone for what?
Unchastity.
Unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Chapter 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for what?
Immorality
and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, what does it mean in Matthew 5:32, except for the reason of unchastity or immorality? The ESV says except for on the ground of sexual immorality. And in chapter 19, verse 9, the ESV says except for sexual immorality. The Greek word unchastity there, porneia, refers to illicit sexual immorality, whether the people are married or not. It's a broad term. The reason he uses a broad term is because what can end a marriage is more than just, in a sense, fornication with another person. It's more than that. And so he uses a broader term. In the Lord's day and increasingly in our day, it might involve homosexuality. It might involve prostitution. It might involve incest or bestiality. And the Greek term, porneia, describes any and all actions, not thoughts, actions of fornication with someone else. And those actions can break a marriage and allow a divorce. The Lord really couldn't be clearer. Divorce, apart from those four circumstances, again, generally, not formula, is always wrong. Remarriage, then, is adultery if it's not according to these circumstances. And according to Jesus Christ, the Creator who made us, the Savior who did everything for us and died for us and redeemed us, the sovereign Lord who rules over everything, says unchastity or sexual infidelity, sexual immorality, is an allowable reason for divorce. Apart from death and something that might happen pre-Christ, some divorce or remarriage that happened before you got saved, adultery and abandonment are the only two circumstances where divorce can be considered as a last resort option for the true believer. Again, who does genuinely, Lord willing, does not desire it. Adultery breaks the marriage union, abandonment breaks the marriage vow, and those actions sever what God designed and what God has joined together. But never forget that divorce is allowed under those circumstances, but never commanded, never required. John MacArthur writes this, quote, "Don't make the same mistake the Pharisees made by thinking of divorce as a command. This exception does not mean divorce is necessary when a spouse is unfaithful, as if God were eager for the divorce to take place. Divorce is not a command, but divorce is a concession," end quote. You know the prophet Hosea, right? All of you? Come on, look up here. You know the prophet Hosea, right? You got him down. He was to demonstrate God's incredible love for his people Israel. Israel rejected God. God loved them so much that someday he'd say he would buy them back, just like Hosea did his wife. God told Hosea, find a wife, Hosea. Hosea took a wife named Gomer. I think anyone who marries a woman named Gomer has got trouble coming. Hosea marries Gomer. She gives him a couple children, and then she becomes a prostitute. She sells her body, and she's gone. And God says to Hosea, go find her. Pay the price to redeem her, buy her back, and take her back. Hosea goes to the marketplace where she's being sold on the block. He buys her back and treats her like a virgin bride. Just like God is to the nation of Israel, Hosea was to his wife Gomer, and is an illustration to us of how we can be faithful to the unfaithful and remain faithful. Even if there's been adultery in marriage, forgiveness and reconciliation is to be encouraged. Adultery is a severe sin. The Bible has some very, very, very harsh things to say about adultery. It marks you, all kinds of things, massive consequences. But adultery is not the unforgivable sin. And reconciliation and forgiveness should be sought, remembering God's amazing forgiveness, which was extended to you in Christ. Look what he says. Read it aloud with me, Ephesians 4:32. Let's read it together. Ready, everybody? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Honor the heart of God, please. Honor the heart of God with your family and friends. You say, how do you do that? Always be in support of reconciliation. Sometimes it can't happen because there's not repentance. We can always forgive. We can't always reconcile. But always be in support of the hope of reconciliation. Divorce does not have to occur, but Jesus does allow it in a few circumstances. And anyone who puts his wife away except for the cause of unchastity commits adultery in the next marriage. Whoever divorces his wife except on the basis of unchastity exposes her to adultery. This is the teaching of the New Testament. A man or woman who has no right to divorce has no right to remarry. One more time. A man or a woman who has no right to divorce has no right to remarry. To do so initiates a whole chain of adultery, which is what God wants to stop, because remarriage after illegitimate divorce results in illegitimate and adulterous relationships for all parties involved. You're still married to that original spouse in God's eyes because it wasn't a biblical divorce. And our Lord's instruction in Mark 10 is that unbiblical divorce leads to adulterous sin. Rather than curing the problem of a bad marriage, it actually brings God's judgment. And understand this, the exception implies that the man who divorces his wife because of immorality, unchastity, will not be guilty of adultery by remarriage. When it's done biblically, you're not guilty of adultery by remarriage. Now, there are some who wish to believe that there's no biblical grounds at all for divorce. And they point out that the exception clause, except for the cause of adultery or except for the cause of immorality, that those appear only in Matthew's gospel. Listen, would you look up here for a second? How many times does God have to say something to make it true? Okay, he doesn't have to say everything all the time, every time he lists divorce. He does list it in Matthew. He is addressing the Pharisees' misrepresentation of God's law regarding to adultery, and that exception clause in those passages amplifies God's teaching on divorce, but it does not contradict it at all. It is in great harmony even with Deuteronomy 24. The Pharisees' open-ended policy that was going on for divorce and remarriage was actually promoting adultery all over the place. It was an adulterous nation. And the Lord hates divorce and he hates adultery, and it mars the joy and the perfection of the Godhead's oneness that he designed to share with us in marriage. It's our joy to share in the oneness that he has from eternity past to eternity future in marriage, and we're marring that with divorce. And this truth is so overwhelming to the disciples, they respond in Matthew 19, verse 10. Look what they say, Matthew 19, verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And maybe that's your attitude today and your reaction. So let me challenge you some ways and bring some clarity to some of the things I just said. Letter A, singles, live as if you're going to be married someday. Live as if you're going to be married someday. Most singles, students, collegians, singles will tell you, I don't have the gift of celibacy. 95% of them, all right? So if that's the truth, then live as if you're going to be. Faithfulness in marriage starts now. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. It starts now. Don't imagine yourself some super loyal spouse, and yet today you're addicted to porn, or your lust control your thoughts, or you're impure in your relationships with the opposite sex. You reap in marriage what you sow as a single. Flee youthful lust by your clothing choices, by not remaining friends with those who flirt. Do you understand that the only person in Scripture who flirts is a harlot? Stay away from places of compromise. Don't watch anything impure in any media venue. We have so many. So let me give you some tension to live with, singles, okay? Here's some tension. Tension's okay. On the one hand, count the cost of marriage. Realize that God hates divorce, and you should hate it too. And realize that you may not be able to marry someone that you grow to love because they were unbiblically divorced. Or that you won't be able to marry because at one point you were unbiblically divorced. Count the cost, pursue purity, be prepared, and weigh the cost of marriage. That's a heavy burden, but you should do it. Sometimes with certain Christian circles and well-taught churches, they weigh it so much that they don't have the other hand. The other hand is, I know some of you are waiting for the perfect person to arrive. We're talking to singles right now. Look, find a proven believer, one whom Christ lives, one who desires to serve Christ, loves His Word, serves in the church, adores Him, realizes their own sinfulness, adores the gospel, and don't postpone marriage needlessly. This is the other side. Get married. Married is the grace of life. That's the hot fudge on the Sunday of life. We need more kids in the nursery. Get married. You know, some of you are hanging around till you're 30 years of age and you're checking everybody out. Guess what? They're checking you out and they're not thrilled either. Now, some of you might be mad, but you've forgotten in the last 2 weeks, I have called you singles to pursue your calling as a single, which is undistracted devotion to Christ. And you should. But there's a balance to that. The balance is become a godly man or a godly woman while you find the proven servant and testimony in ministry. Don't waste the years of your youth. Marriage is a blessing, a God-designed, God-honoring relationship reflecting His character. Your spouse will be the biggest sanctifying influence in your life. And you can honor Christ and be a witness for Him as marrieds in ways that you can't ever do as a single. Understand this. You don't become an automatic, super godly spouse when you walk down the aisle. You prepare for that. So maintain the tension. Flee those things that would undermine your future marriage and pursue honoring Christ in marriage. And maybe be mentored by and remain accountable to a Christian couple who can assist you to think through and act biblically through relationship. But live now as if you're going to be married. Live now. Prepare yourself now. Letter B. Embrace the grace of forgiveness when there's repentance. Embrace the grace of forgiveness when there's repentance. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin, and forgiveness is to be extended to those who would commit adultery. But genuine restoration, where you can function among fellow forgiven sinners, is based upon the adulterer's genuine repentance. Let me make this really clear. Look up here. We all must forgive. If Christ forgave you, then you must forgive. Amen to that? Amen. But you can't always be restored to someone, reconciled to someone, because reconciliation depends on repentance. And unless they are truly repentant, genuinely remorseful, and the actual lifestyle of turning away from the pattern of sin, there's going to be tension. Like Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So in your heart of hearts, has there truly been repentance? Have you turned from sin, and now are you following Christ as a lifestyle? Are you truly saved? Do you want to obey God's word no matter what? No matter how hard it is, no matter what it costs? Do you want? I'm not saying it's not difficult, but do you want that more than anything? Because if your heart of hearts doesn't want that, then you're giving rise to the question of whether you're truly born again. See, the pattern of adultery has to stop. And if it doesn't stop, that's precisely why there is an exception clause. That's why divorce is allowed when there are continual acts of immorality. Now, stay with me and hear this. In some ways, if there is a spouse whose partner is committing adultery, then that innocent spouse, the one who has been sinned against, is to carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully consider if they are to divorce. Remember, in the Old Testament, if a partner had committed adultery, that would be enough to bring about their what? Death. They would be killed. And if they were killed, then that other party would be free to remarry, would they not? You understand that? On the Old Testament economy, if they were committing adultery, they'd be killed, so then you're free to remarry. As God spares the life of the adulterer now, He doesn't penalize the innocent spouse. Are you with me? God spares his life, but you still have the option to step out. There are some who say if there's no remarriage, even if the spouse commits adultery or is committing adultery, so your husband is consumed with lust and he begins to pursue homosexual liaisons, some would say you can divorce him, but you can never remarry. So what they're saying is this: God is merciful to him by not killing him. He doesn't kill them, but now the wife is punished the rest of her life. See, if the Old Testament law was exacted on him, he'd be dead and she'd be free to remarry, right? So God's mercy to the one doesn't become a burden to the other. So where there is grounds for divorce, there's always grounds for remarriage. But there needs to be repentance if there's going to be a reconciliation. Letter C. Cherish the gift of marriage and the work of marriage. I love, again, Matthew 19:10. The disciples react to what Jesus just taught them, and they say to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, the guys are getting it. The disciples have got it. When you get her, you're stuck. It's for good. It's forever. This is it forever. Forever. You can't get rid of her for anything like it was in their culture. Their entire lives, they've been told that they could dump their wife for showing her ankles or messing up her hair, whatever you want. Now they're getting the picture of God's incredible holiness and God's character and the incredible, beautiful, gorgeous design of marriage. This is serious stuff. And you know what it was like in their culture? Let me help you. Listen, one rabbi said, a bad wife is like leprosy. Divorce her and be cured. That's a direct quote from the time of Jesus. Another rabbi said, if a man has a bad wife, it's your religious duty to divorce her. Now the disciples are finding out, man, you got a bad wife. Hang on, it's for life. Get to work making her into a good wife. I got to tell you honestly, I am overwhelmed by the wife that God has given me. I love that woman more than I loved her 33 years ago. She's amazing. And far greater than I deserve. And I believe sincerely, I'm telling you, if Jesus were here physically, he would tell you that I know this is true. I believe that she has influenced me to be more like Christ more than I've influenced her to be like Christ. And that means I got the better deal. But by God's grace alone, with one small area, I made a contribution to our oneness. And that is the desire to keep working on our marriage. Whether it was through cheap date nights, and I do mean cheap, breakfasts, and I'm talking McDonald's, babysitting the boys, serving her needs or more, the key was to keep working at it. Keep working at it. Listen, friends, your kids are going to leave. Your job will end someday. But your spouse, until death do you part, remains. One life, one wife. Work at it. Dependently on the Spirit of God. You can't do it in your own strength. If you're not born again, you got no resources. And if you're not relying on the Spirit of God, you cannot pull this off. But if you've depended on Christ, then you can work at your marriage. I pray that you will. Let's pray together, shall we?